Well, open your Bible to the book of Revelation, the very back of your Bible, and this is the one time you may not need the table of contents. It's okay, it's just right at the very end. And flip over to chapter 8, which is where we're going to pick up our study of the book of Revelation today. As you turn there, there's just a couple quick expressions of gratitude. First to our worship team, thank you guys for leading us this morning. Haley, our worship leader, is a little sick today, and so y'all be praying for her. This team just picked it right up, and just y'all led well, and I was very appreciative of you guys. The second is for Dr. Ron Lindo, who's a member here at Moberly and was able to preach last week in my stead while we were on a little vacation, and preached a message from Isaiah. He had such a great idea. I loved it. I'm so glad he did it. He's an Old Testament scholar, and he said, you know, we're preaching through Revelation, and Revelation is so chock full of Old Testament references. What if I take one of those references, one of those allusions, and preach that passage? And I said, that's an amazing idea, and I almost wish I was here with you to hear it. And so I'm looking forward to seeing that online when it comes up. But grateful to him for his service to our church by preaching, and what a gift it is to have him around. Now, let me just catch you up where we are in the book of Revelation. We started in the book of Revelation chapter 1, seeing that the book is called Revelation because it is a revelation. The word revelation is literally the word that we get our word apocalypse from. And most of us think apocalypse is the end. It's when everything falls apart. It's when the earth opens up and swallows everything, and that's the apocalypse. But in actuality, apocalypse doesn't mean doomsday. Apocalypse literally means simply to unveil, to uncover, to lift the lid, to give us a peek what's behind the curtain of reality. We have what appears to our eyes as reality. But what the book of Revelation does is it sort of peels back the air that's right in front of our eyes so that we can see what's really happening in the world spiritually, not just physically. And so that's what this book is all about. It's showing us who Jesus really is. That Jesus lives, just like we sang about. That yes, he died for our sins, but he was resurrected and he lives. And he's with God at the throne, the control center of the universe is the throne of heaven. And Jesus is there. He's ruling and reigning. And all things are by him and for him, just as the Bible told us would be. So we get this glorious introduction to who Jesus is. These incredible word pictures that are allusions to Old Testament references that give us an idea that Jesus is the greatest power that has ever been or will ever be. That he is God, that all things are under his complete control. And from that, John the Apostle, who writes the book of Revelation, is given this vision and this message that he gives to the churches. Book of Revelation is not written just for some future time out there in the distance, but it was written to people, real Christians in the first century, and it applies to us in the same way it applies to them. And so it's not meant to just be this distant mystery. It's meant to have practical application for us in the here and now, just as it did to those who heard it first in the first century in Western Turkey. And so John wrote these little kind of introductory letters to the seven churches, seven being representative of all God's churches, because seven is a symbolic number that means completeness. Revelation is full of symbolic numbers. And we know that we are part of God's church. It applies to us as well. So John writes these letters to these churches that really could have been letters written to any church across any place in the globe at any time period in history. They're just generally applicable to all of us. And so we learned a lot from that. And then we shifted into, at Easter, seeing the resurrected Jesus in the throne room. And what does that look like? What does the eternal worship of God look like that's happening in the here and now? If we could peek into the control center of the universe and we saw the songs of heaven erupting, and then that led us to the point where God says the day is near, just as he said in chapter 1, verse 3, that the day is near. The day, he's talking about the day of judgment. Then in chapter 6, we launched into talking about judgment. Chapter 6 was the first, what we call, cycle of judgment. And from chapter 6 to 16 is the section that we're titling This Present Evil Age, It's what is God doing from the first coming of Jesus, his birth, death, resurrection, and ascension, to the second coming of Jesus, when he comes to make all things right and restore creation and make it new again. This time period between these two things, or what we're calling this present evil age, in chapters 6 through 16 of the book of Revelation, describe what's happening in this current time period that we live in, the same time period that these first century Christians lived in terms of the history of eternity. So, here we are in chapter 8. We've already seen six seals opened. Now, what are the seals? If you go back to chapter 6, you realize that the seals are the things that have declared God's ownership over the history of the world. What is God's plan for all things? Who can tell us? Who can know what God's plan is for the past, present, and future? Only one can know. It is Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. And he's the only one who's worthy to open the scroll, right? To break the seals. And so now from chapter 6, we've seen the first six seals opened. We saw that the first four seals were just all about chaos, the chaos of evil, some of the natural consequences of sin, and how sin always leads to death. Then we saw the response of Christians to this chaos. It's not that we are made separate from and protected from evil in this present age, but actually we endure quite a bit of evil. And in the fifth seal being opened, we saw people who had been martyred praying to God a simple prayer, "How long, O Lord?" And they're asking God, "How long is this evil age going to endure?" And God's response is, "Just wait a little while. I'm at work here." The sixth seal that was opened was this cosmic upheaval. Everything turned upside down, even all kinds of people all over the globe crying out, "Maybe if the mountains would just crumble on top of me, I wouldn't have to face the wrath of God." And that's how crazy it got. This is the great leveling of all humanity and all creation. And then we got this interlude of chapter 7 where we should have seen a seventh seal. But instead, John places some other information there for us. He gives us two groups of people that answer the question of chapter 6, who can stand before the Lord? Who can stand? Who is able to stand? Well, among sinners, nobody. Except those who by faith have come to Jesus Christ. That's what chapter 7 is all about. It starts with saying only God's people can stand judgment. Only God's people will survive judgment. And it's not that they won't suffer through judgment, but they won't be stained through judgment. God's going to keep them pure and clean and holy and bring them through judgment into his eternal glory. But it's not just only God's people as in the Jewish people, but it's all God's people, everyone, including Gentiles, who says Jesus is Lord. And then chapter 7 goes on to describe that this is a great multitude of people who can't be counted from every nation, tribe, people, and language. This is a glorious vision of heaven, what it's going to be like to be with God. Every tear wiped away, no more hunger, no more thirst, will be complete satisfaction. And that's what leads us up to the seventh seal that we're going to see today opened. Now, why seven? In the book of Revelation, from chapter 6 to 16, what we find is three cycles of seven judgments, starting with seven seals, then going to the seven trumpets, and then finally the seven bowls of judgment, bowls to be poured out. The fact that the number three is there, that there are three cycles, points us toward this idea of perfection or completion. The same thing with seven is this idea of wholeness, or fullness. And so we get this, like this, it's the perfect perfection of judgment. In other words, what God is showing us from chapter 6 to 16 is that he is at work to completely eradicate evil and all of its effects from the world. That's what judgment means. And so when we see the three cycles of seven judgments, what we're actually looking at reading chapters 6 through 16, it's kind of like watching a football game. You guys familiar with football? Not European football. Let's talk American football. I normally talk about soccer, but let's talk about American football. How many of you watch football, and you got to think back to the fall, but you watch football, and you see the different camera angles. There's a pretty incredible camera angles these days. You know, back in the day, you used to get the one, like the one shot of the whole field, right? Now you got shots from the sidelines and from the end zone, and there's all these close-ups, and so you can see kind of the whole panorama of what's happening, but there's also cameras that are following individual players or movements. And then you got the cool one that's on the cables that's above the players, and it's just sort of hovering above and following the action. Three different camera angles of the same time and the same events is what's happening when you're watching a football game, and that's the same thing we're seeing in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to 16. These three cycles are not consecutive chronological things, but they're actually different angles, different perspectives on the same events. So the seven seals talk about God's judgment from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, when it comes in its fullness and everything is made complete and new again. The seven trumpets, the same thing happens again. God's judgment from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ until everything and all judgment is complete and everything's made new. Third cycle, the bowls, same thing. Just give you an idea of how we're reading this together and what it should look like. And so today, we're talking about the seventh seal. And so obviously what we'll see is judgment coming to its complete and full end in this first cycle. So chapter 8, verses 1 through 5 is where we'll be today. Let me read it for us if you'll follow along in your scripture. It says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." We'll pause right there. The opening of the seventh seal, the completion of God's judgment from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. What does it mean? We're going to take this just kind of verse by verse, and I want to help explain what's happening here, and I'm going to wrap it up with just a quick and hopefully memorable, life-changing application. So let's just talk about verse 1. The seventh seal is opened. And what we might expect is for everything to break loose, for things to start happening. I mean, we saw on the day of the Lord in the sixth seal, just in the chapter, the end of chapter 6, that people were terrified. And so we would expect that when the seventh seal is open, the hammer is dropped. But what happens? There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So was it actually silent in heaven for 30 minutes? Well, remember, we've been reading Revelation as if it's full of symbols and allusions to our Old Testament. And so it would be natural for us to literally read it as a half hour of silence. But there's problems with that. Namely, in chapter 4, we're introduced to these elders and these living creatures who are said to be worshiping God at his throne day and night, never ending. So if they're singing songs of praise, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, always, well, what about the 30 minutes where it was silent? How should we make sense of that? Well, one great way to make sense of it is to read it just like we read the rest of the book, to go, in Revelation, John's not introducing new material to the people of God, to the Christians of the first century, but he's introducing things to them in a way that stirs what's deep inside of them already. Memories from their discipleship, memories from reading the scriptures, Old Testament allusions. And so where does silence show up in the Old Testament, and what can we learn from it? Most often, in fact, 8 times in our Old Testament, silence and the idea of silence is always preceding the coming of judgment. Okay, well, this is starting to make sense to me now. Okay, so if there's silence in heaven, that means something's happening to prepare us for judgment, for God's work to be completed, for God to fulfill his promises. So could it be that John is using a symbol to convey something to God's people about what's really happening behind the curtain during the present evil age they live in and we live in? I think so. I think John is saying that maybe it wasn't literally silent for a literal 30 minutes, but maybe there's something here that's supposed to stir in us. What could it be that silence does? Well, we've seen already silence prepares the way for judgment. Habakkuk 2:20 in your Old Testament is a great example of this. That verse says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple," which should sound familiar to us from chapters 4 and 5. And it says, "Let the whole earth be silent in his presence." There's a sense of reverence and awe that comes along with the idea of silence, that God is the one who is the ultimate actor in our universe. He's the one with all the control and power, and he's the one that we cannot control, but instead everything he does is right and good, and we respect it. And we look on him with awe. And we see him in silence. We create space for God to work. And what's God doing? He's bringing about the completion of his plan to fulfill judgment and restore creation. So silence prepares the way for judgment. And maybe that's what John is pointing out is happening. Silence also says something about heaven. Think about this. We get to the sixth seal, and it just seems like everything's about to crumble. Evil is at its peak. The horsemen have ridden in. Chaos abounds. Sin is rearing up against Jesus. As Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, the kingdoms of darkness are fighting back and rebelling. And it just seems like, wow, how much more can we handle? And then silence is in heaven. Could it be that when evil is at its peak, that silence teaches us that heaven is still at peace? And if that's our eternal reality, could it become a reality in our hearts as we are already new creations in Christ? That when we face evil, when we see evil right in front of our faces, that we don't have to freak out because heaven is still at peace, even if evil is at its peak. It also says something about how God relates to the world. I mean, if you think about this, if judgment's coming, if God's completing his plan to restore creation and to punish all evil and to judge all evil and eradicate evil from the world, why didn't he do it a long time ago? Why are we still in this present evil age waiting for the second coming of Christ? 2 Peter chapter 3 points us to, I think, a good answer for this, which is that God is patient, not wishing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance and eternal life. The silence for about 30 minutes is telling us that God's not in a hurry to bring about judgment. The Puritans, a group of Christians that lived, you know, several hundred years ago, various parts of the world, they popularized this idea theologically, talking about how we understand God, that yes, God is judge, but like when you poke a balloon, what comes out of him is not judgment. But if you poked the balloon of God with a needle, what would come out of him is love. But judgment is a function of his love. And so, yes, it must happen, but by the fact that it hasn't happened yet, shows us how patient he is, how gracious he is. Related to that, I would just say this. As you and I face evil, that every grievous minute of evil or injustice that you endure is also a gracious minute of invitation that God extends for a sinner to repent and be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. What evil are you facing? Could you open your eyes up to a bigger reality today, that maybe you're enduring something so that God can bring someone else into his kingdom, to give them another minute to repent. Maybe you're the one today that needs to repent. And when you see this judgment that's coming, you go, I don't want to be on the wrong side of that. This is the invitation to come to God in faith, to believe Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins so that you could, not by your own merit, but by God's grace, be adopted into his family, brought into his kingdom, and escape eternal judgment and enjoy eternal life. That is the invitation. And so you can respond in one of two ways, because if that's not you, if you've already received that invitation, you're still facing evil. But could you reframe your thinking about the evil you're facing to imagine that that minute of evil is another minute of an invitation? Someone else could come to Christ. And how might God want to use you in that? It also says something, the silence in heaven, about how God relates to us. God listens to us. We're going to see this played out here in a few minutes when we can get to the next few verses, but I'll just tell you what one author said that I just really resonated with this week, was that the world is a mob in which everyone is talking at once and no one is willing to or able to listen. Man, do you feel like that ever? When you turn on the TV or scroll through your social media feed, man, everybody has a message for you, right? Even video games are essentially immersive advertisements now. Everybody wants something from you. Do you know what God wants? To listen. And heaven makes space because God cares to pay attention to you. Isn't that dignifying? Doesn't that make you feel loved? That's who God is, and that's how God relates to you. He gives you access to himself through Jesus Christ. The ability, as Hebrews says, to come before him confidently to his throne. Not because of who you are, but because of who Jesus is. And God is so reverent towards your prayers that he would say to us that heaven goes quiet so that he can pay attention to you. You ever been on the phone with someone who's talking and you've just been listening along the way, but at some point they go, wait, are you still there? And then you go, yeah, I'm still here. I'm just listening. See, what they thought was a sign that you were distracted or disconnected was actually a sign that you were dedicated to them. And so maybe you feel like silence in heaven is not essentially something good. Maybe it's that you wish God would say more back to you. And you've been talking to him. You've been asking him for things and they just don't seem to be happening. Can I just help you reorient your ideas about God? God's not disconnected. He's not disinterested. He's completely dedicated to hearing your prayers. He is still listening. Silence also does something in us. Silence prepares us to listen to what we would otherwise never hear. This is where John was. Chapter 1 talks about John being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John gets the revelation of Jesus Christ because he's praying, because he is silent before God. We're not getting all these words that John is speaking to God. It's just saying that he is with God. Eugene Peterson said, true prayer is when you get beyond words to just be with God. And God responds to John on the island of Patmos by giving him this revelation. And in this revelation, he's showing the churches churches, when you pray, it does something in you just to be quiet before God that prepares you to hear things that you might not otherwise hear. So if your phone is always on in your times of prayer, how easy is it for you to exit time with God and enter time with your phone? It happens so fast. But what if we could practice creating space for God to talk? And what if the reason we haven't heard God talk a lot back is because we've been too quick to move past listening? Heaven listens. Why don't we? What was the silence making way for in heaven? Verse 2 through 5 answers that question. So we've seen kind of like some ways to think about the silence, but let's actually see what actually happens here, what John sees and hears. Verse 2 says, "Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them." Now, what's happening here is just a little bit of a preview. There's some questions in interpreting Revelation, which, by the way, it's difficult to interpret Revelation. We just always say, yeah, it's okay. There's a lot of different ways to think about the book of Revelation, and it's okay to think about them different ways and still be a Christian and still be in fellowship with one another. I've been grateful for you guys, the grace you've shown me, and the conversations some of us have had to think about the ways we interpret the book of Revelation. A lot of people think that the trumpets happen in sequential order after the seals, and that this would be kind of a proof text for that. See, like trumpets have already started as the seventh seal is open. Some people would say that the trumpets are included in the seventh seal, that when the seventh seal is open, the judgments of the trumpets are within that context. I would say that I think what's happening is John is just preparing the way for the trumpets. He's sort of giving us a little teaser. Here's the other angle that you're about to see. And I want something to start, you know, kind of coming up in you. I want some memories to kind of be sort of, you know, joggled so that you can think about the trumpets rightly when I get to that point. He does the same thing as he moves from trumpets to bowls. Before the seventh trumpet, he introduces the idea of bowls. He's kind of just getting us started on that train of thought. So he's using language that would stir something biblical up from deep inside of us. So what could he be talking about with seven angels and seven trumpets? Well, does anybody remember some times that trumpets are used in the Old Testament? There's one that I'm thinking of that is like just really right there on the tip of my tongue. It's Jericho. The walls of Jericho come crumbling down. Joshua chapter 6, an incredible story about God's people who are anticipating entrance into the new land, the promised land. They've made it so far, and they're getting ready to fight some enemies. And what do they come up against but incredible walls? Walls that some archaeologists have said were 14 feet thick. Now, God's people who have been wandering in the wilderness, they don't have the tools or the weapons to get through walls like that. What could they possibly do? God, is this the end of the road? What are we supposed to do here? Joshua, who's taken the mantle, he's now hearing from God, and God says, okay, here's the plan. I want you to get seven priests. Give them each trumpets. And I want you to take the people, and for 7 days, I want you to march around the walls of Jericho. And on the seventh day, what I want you to do is blow those trumpets as loud as you can, and all the people lift up a shout as loud as you can, and the walls will be leveled. And that's what happens. At the boundary to the new land, with impenetrable walls, what seems like a dead end for God's people that they cannot overcome themselves is overcome by what? Trumpets? Maybe. Priests? I mean, they were faithful. Consistency? Days? I don't know. I think it was prayer. I think it was when God's people were faithful to God's voice and lifted up the shout that God called them to lift up, the walls came down. What they didn't have weapons for in their arsenal, they already had in their heart. They had access to a power so much greater than swords, spears, etc. And God showed them just what he was capable of. And so at the edge of our own promised land, because when Jesus comes, he's going to recreate earth. We're going to get a new heaven, new earth. It's going to be an incredible experience, full of joy and satisfaction. Our bodies are going to be made new. I mean, this is glorious, right? I mean, I'm turning 40 this year, and I'm already ready for the new body, okay? You know, the ailments just come quicker, you know, and they last longer, and they're harder to get over. I'm so ready for that. And here we are at the impenetrable walls of this present evil age. This is what I think is stirring up in the first century Christians too, as they're looking at the emperor of Rome and the empire that's taking over the known world and forcing people to say Caesar is Lord and not Jesus is Lord. And they're looking at the impenetrable walls of Rome, and John is encouraging them, you may not have the weapons to conquer Rome as you see it, but if we could pull back the curtain, you have access to something so much greater. You have a direct line through Jesus Christ to the throne of God. And he is listening to your prayer. And he's going to do something about it. The same is true for us. We face impenetrable walls of this present evil age, which stand before the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. We stand before the impenetrable walls of politics and war, the impenetrable wall of cancer, the impenetrable wall of divorce, the impenetrable wall of injustice, the impenetrable wall of alcoholism, you name it, fill in the blank. Anything that sin is or has caused is a wall, a barrier that seems like a dead end, but the idea of the book of Revelation is to say that the walls are coming down. Sin will not prevail. You will conquer. You will overcome. Do you remember that language from the letters to the seven churches? To the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, I will give. He's saying, stay at it. Keep marching around the walls. Stay in tune in obedience and faithfulness to God. Lift up your voice to him because he's listening. He is the one with almighty power who can level and flatten the walls that sin have built in this world and bring about the new creation. You don't need the weapons of this world. Look at what's really happening in the inside. The new creation is coming. One of my favorite quips when someone's struggling to get something open, something fastened too tight, or they're trying to fix something and it's just not quite working, is I learned this growing up in the cabinet shop with my dad, is maybe you need a bigger hammer. You guys ever hear that one? God has given us the bigger hammer. And it's prayer. Prayer is the bigger hammer we need. Keep going and you'll see why. Verse 3, let's read it together again. Another angel, so now an eighth angel, with a golden incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. And we already heard a couple of chapters ago that there's a bowl of the prayers of the saints already in heaven, but it seems that by the language here that heaven continues to listen and continues to take our prayers and offer them before God. It's a beautiful scene here because as the angel mixes our prayers with incense, what it's conveying is that our prayers are sweet to God, that they're enjoyable to God. That's what the incense signified here. God wants us, God enjoys us to pray. Our prayers are pleasing to God. And can I just tell you, any kind of prayer is pleasing to God. Prayers of desperation are pleasing to God. Prayers of anger are pleasing to God. Prayers for justice are pleasing to God. Prayers for healing are pleasing to God. Prayers for your food at the dinner table are pleasing to God. prayers where you don't have the words to pray are pleasing to God. Prayers that you feel a little nervous about praying are pleasing to God. You don't have to put on a face for prayer. You don't have to put on a certain voice for prayer. God just wants to hear you pray. And the incense shows us, as it's mixed with our prayers, that God wants us. He enjoys it when our prayers are lifted up to his throne, that it's sweet to him. I love, like, when I was growing up, there'd be times when I'd really make my mom mad, or most often my brother. You know, it wasn't always me. We'd make her mad. Man, she'd be just trying to get us to the dinner table, and there'd be a lot of frustration coming out, and I'll just say it that way, from her. But then as soon as we sat down at the dinner table, it could go from, like, red-faced to, like, the sweetest prayer voice you've ever heard. Does that ever happen? Dear Lord, thank you for this food. Thank you. And in my little mind, I'm going, boy, how did that happen? The reality is, we don't have to change what's happening and what we're experiencing to come before God. God just wants us to pray, and he's listening to our prayer. And so we see the incense, any kind of prayer being given to God is pleasing to him. The Bible puts all kinds of prayers on display for us. The Psalms are full of every kind of prayer that you can pray. Even prayer for God to smite people. Yeah, that's in the Psalms. And God will answer. Verse 4 says, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. Our prayers get to God. You might feel like your prayer doesn't get past the ceiling, but that's our physical world. Peel back the curtain, look behind the curtain, lift the lid, see the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because of who he is, our prayers get to the throne of God. That's good news for us. Verse 5 says, the angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, what's happening here is this symbolic language that judgment is fulfilled. As the seventh seal is opened, there's silence in heaven, but as God hears the prayers of his people, he then responds and answers their prayer. And we see the fire and the thunder and the rumblings and the lightning and the earthquake. And this is a pattern that's going to be repeated not just at the end of the seals, but also at the end of the trumpets and at the end of the bowls. And so we see how these cycles kind of stand in parallel with one another, like cameras at the football game. We're looking at the same thing through different lenses. And so it's telling us that in this, what language would have been familiar to people who knew the Old Testament, that this is God's judgment coming to earth, that it is being acted upon. And so what are we to do with that? Well, I want to show you that this is how we are involved in judgment. You go, whoa, we're involved in judgment? Do you remember in chapter 1? You think back to this. Chapter 1 says that the book of Revelation is written to be a blessing to us, a blessing for those who read it, for those who hear it, and who keep it or obey it. How can judgment be a blessing to us? How is judgment good news for us? I love how Daryl Johnson says this. Judgment says God cares. Judgment says we and our choices matter. Judgment says God takes evil and sin seriously. Judgment says God is not indifferent to nor tolerant of evil and sin. Judgment says that God moves against evil and sin. So Revelation in chapter 8 is showing us that judgment is not God's temper tantrum. Judgment is not God rage quitting on earth. Judgment is not God as a parent on the road trip who keeps threatening to pull the car over if we don't stop it. Judgment means God is making everything right again. The point of Revelation is that God's judgments are coming, but they're not coming to make our experience of earth bad or hard. Judgment comes to remake our experience of earth into what is good and holy and right. And he invites us, the God of all creation, to participate in his judgment, in his making all things right. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray? Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God is using our prayers not just to bring about judgment, but to bring about the new creation in us and through us. So judgment is an answer to prayer. Yes, it's God's plan, and yes, God is the first one who spoke, and our prayer is a response to him, but then God responds in our prayer through judgment. The martyrs cried out in chapter 6, "How long, O Lord?" This is the short answer. This is how long. When the seventh seal is opened, that's when it will happen. The long answer is how Daryl Johnson again says, judgment is being worked out on the stage of history. And Eugene Peterson follows that up by saying, prayer is the most practical thing anyone can do. It's not a mystical escape. It is historical engagement. So you want to see God's plan come to fruition on the earth? God's people pray, and God responds. John is probably the only person who could question this reality at this time. He was uniquely aware of the limits of what a man could do to change the world. He had stood up against Caesar, refusing to say Caesar is Lord. He said, no, I will only say Jesus is Lord. And Caesar threw him into prison on an island called Patmos, where he received this revelation. But where John wanted to be was with his congregations. Where John wanted to be was in the pulpit. Where he wanted to be was in the trenches of the public square, alongside God's people fighting for the kingdom of God. But where he was alone, isolated, away from his comrades. Yet he now understands that prayer is the most practical thing anyone can do, because God hears and responds. George Beasley Murray says that God has willed that the prayers of his people should be part of the process by which his kingdom comes. So even on Patmos, prayer was a better option for John than being with his congregations. I'll just tell you a brief thing that we're feeling right now in our family. Our best friend in South Dakota has cancer. And there are so many times where, we have wanted to just buy plane tickets and go be with her. 40 years old, 3 kids, beautiful family, and scary. And we've wanted to just go be in their house. Like, can we cook a meal? Can we just sit with you? Can we be with you? Is there anything we can do? And what we're having to continually be reoriented to is, because of this revelation and because of Jesus Christ, the most practical thing we can do is pray. Prayer is not just a platitude that we offer thoughts and prayers to make someone feel better about the situation they're in. God is saying to us, Christians, that prayer is what changes the world, because he responds to his people that he listens to. Your prayers reach the throne of heaven, the control center of the universe, and he acts in response to our prayers. Prayer does not signal our own virtue, in, as we say it online, like praying for you, or shoot a text praying for you, but instead it's a way that we confess our personal powerlessness combined with our faith that God is all-powerful and responds to our prayer. That's what we mean, Christians, when we say praying for you. We mean the God of the universe is on your side. We mean that the walls of sin are coming down, the effects of evil will all be eradicated, that God is bringing his new creation to completion, and we are partners with God in this work. Prayer means something in you and through you. It's participation in God's plan. George Herbert, a poet from Scotland, called it reversed thunder. we see how God in his judgment comes down with thunder and rumblings. In the same way that God sends thunder from the heavens, when God's people pray, it is like thunder back to heaven, and God hears it and he responds. I like to think that the prayer that our kids have prayed at the dinner table, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. By his hands we are fed. Thank you, God, for daily bread is not just a cute little prayer for a kid. I think those are the prayers that get to the throne room of heaven and that God responds to earth like lightning bolts to strike down all the expressions of evil that perpetuate things like hunger and poverty around the world. I like to think that the prayers that have been quietly prayed in underground churches in places like China are the prayers that God is responding to with things like earthquakes to topple dictators. We've seen it happen. I like to think God did that in response to the prayers of his people. I like to think that the prayers of desperation to see marriages saved will return like thunder to those spouses who have gone wayward to turn them back to one another. It can happen. What prayer are you praying? What do you care about? What do you want to see God do to restore creation and eradicate evil? How do you want to partner with him in it? Our prayers are not forgotten or filed away. Our prayers are formational in us and for us and for the world. So we've got to be a people who pray. Here's the four things I'll leave with you. We're going to put them up on the screen. Let's just put them all up there, Chad. It'll help me hurry. Where are you at? Prayer prepares us for heaven. Just like the silence prepares us for what we may not have heard before, prayer does something in us that orients us to the fact that God is in charge. It helps us see our suffering through the lens of our eternal salvation. Prayer penetrates heaven. Do not forget this, that your prayers don't stop at the ceiling. And I don't care how far from God you think you are in the moment. When you pray, God hears. And that is just simple truth. Believe it. Prayer of all kind pleases God. Like incense at his throne, he wants to hear you pray. Prayer partners us with God in his work of redemption and restoration. I love how Eugene Peterson said, is that God is completing his work. The events in which we are presently involved are part of the design that is bringing the story of salvation to completion. So keep on praying. Keep on persevering. Because God is keeping all of his promises and he's listening. What we cannot forget in this, though, is the one who opened the seal. The seventh seal was opened, chapter 8, verse 1, but don't forget who did it. The only one who is worthy, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. And we talk about judgment and God's wrath being poured out on the world to make all things right again. We have to see that in light of what God has already done in pouring out his wrath on sin onto his own Son. The most loving thing that's ever happened, God sent Jesus to the cross, and Jesus willingly went to be like a lamb sacrificed for sin, for you and for me, so that we can have a relationship with God, so that we can have access to God through prayer, so that we can be one with God again and have the promise of eternal life. It is only because of Jesus. If you don't yet know Jesus by faith, today's the day. Turn away from sin, because it only ends in destruction. And turn towards Jesus in faith and follow him for all your days. He will save you from judgment and give you the gift of free eternal life. That's the good news. And that's what makes all this possible. We have to keep that in mind. Let me lead us in prayer. We're going to close with a song and a chance for you to continue prayer. God, thank you for listening. God, thank you for Jesus, who gives us access to your throne. God, thank you for your work of redemption. Like Genesis teaches us through the life of Joseph, that what the enemy meant for evil, you have turned for our good. So God, show us what you're doing. Open up the curtain. Reveal to us what's really happening around us so that we can see what you're up to, so that we can be with you in it, partnering with you in prayer, partnering with you in redemption, to see your new creation come. God, give us confidence to lift up our needs to you, to convey our desires to you, to yield ourselves to your will. God, would you just open our hearts to the invitation of prayer? And would you respond in your grace? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.